Have you ever played a game called 6 Degrees of Kevin Bacon? If anyone's come across this game, the idea is that basically there are only 6 degrees or less of separation between any actor in the world and the Hollywood actor Kevin Bacon. So the basic idea is you have to work out what the connection is. So someone knows someone who knows someone who knows someone who knows someone who knows Kevin Bacon. That's basically the idea of the game. That may not be particularly exciting to you, so let me try something else. Today we begin a series based on exploring Mark's Gospel, and because of this book, Mark's Gospel, there are only 2 degrees of separation between you and Jesus Christ himself. Just 2 degrees of separation. Let me explain. We know from the early church that the Apostle Peter guided Mark as he wrote. So you read Mark, Mark knows Peter, and Peter knows Jesus Christ was his best friend, in fact, for 3 years. This book we hold in our hands is one of the closest connections we have to the real historical Jesus. Just 2 degrees of separation. I don't know if you watch those World War II documentaries, you know, the ones you sometimes get on the Biography Channel. And for me, the most affecting moments, the most telling moments, are when they interview people who were actually there. And you can see they're speaking from their own experience. Their eyes have seen the most extraordinary things. They've been there. They've witnessed it. They've seen it. They've touched it. And here they are talking from their own experience. It's tremendously powerful. Now, in the same way, Mark's record of Peter's eyewitness testimony is incredibly important historically. It's one of our links to someone who is actually there, who saw it, who witnessed it firsthand. He spent 3 years right by Jesus' side, but practically inseparable from him. And Mark would have been written around the mid-60s AD. So that means that all of this would have been written down within about 30 years of Jesus' resurrection. I want to thank you for making time in the middle of a busy day. I know how busy you are, but I can promise that Mark won't waste your time. As well as being the earliest, it's also the shortest of the 4 Gospels. The Greek word euthus, which is normally translated immediately or straight away or quickly or at once, it appears 47 times in the space of these 16 chapters. It is just breathless as you read it. There's a sense in which this history needed to be written down. There's an urgency here. Why? Well, it needed to be preserved because one by one, the witnesses of Jesus' ministry were dying. Or more specifically, being executed. Now, we don't know for sure, but could it be that Mark's breathless sense of urgency comes from Peter's sense of his own imminent death? That's the background. Well, what about these verses in front of us? All I'd like to do, I've set my sights low this lunchtime. I know we're short of time. What I'd like us to do is just look at the very first sentence of Mark, the beginning of the gospel, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's just unpack that sentence, because I think as we do that, we unpack some themes which we'll see explored as we look through the gospel as a whole. First of all, then, the word gospel. Let me encourage you, if you don't have your Bibles open, do grab a Bible, open it. I'm going to be referring to some verses. I think you'll find it helpful to look at. I don't know if you've had the joy of getting to know Anglo-Saxon literature. I have, when I was at college, and I can tell you, it's much like German, except with fewer laughs. I often wondered what the point of it all was, but today it finally pays off. The word gospel comes from the Anglo-Saxon word Godspell, meaning good news. And good news is a good translation of the Greek word in the original there. You see it in Greek literature all the time. It normally means one of two things. Number one, the first way you see it is when there is an announcement that a new king has come to the throne. I wonder if you can begin to see the significance of that where it comes to Mark's gospel. We'll see it over the coming weeks. It was an announcement that a new era was being announced, was being inaugurated. It was an announcement that a new kingdom had come into being. The second way you see gospel used is when there was an announcement that war was finally over, that victory had come. Please don't judge me, but I sometimes go to White Hart Lane to watch Spurs play. And when I go, I sit in the Park Lane end of the ground, which is where all the really die-hard fans sit. And I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd like that when your team scores a last-minute winner against your sworn rivals. But there is just a massive outpouring of elation. It's just sheer joy. People jump up and down. And in fact, what they tend to do is they just embrace the person closest to them. They just throw their arms around them. That's literally what happens. And the guy near me was a morbidly obese man with Cornish pasties for hands. I practically proposed marriage to him. It was wonderfully exciting. But gospel news is that kind of news. It's that good. It's the kind that makes people dance in the street and hug complete strangers. It really is that good. So what is Mark getting at here? What's he getting at? What is so good about this good news that it would make people cry tears of joy? Is it the beginning of the good news about how to be religious? Is it the beginning of the good news about how to be good enough for God? The good news about going to church, saying your prayers, being a good Christian? Is it the good news about trying your best and hoping that that will be enough at the end of the day? No, it's not any of those things. The gospel is not something you have to do. The gospel is something you must simply receive and celebrate and enjoy. John Stott put it like this: the gospel is not good advice to men, but good news about Christ. It's not an invitation to us to do anything, but a declaration of what God has done, not a demand, but an offer. Not good advice, but good news. By using that one tiny word, gospel, Mark is saying that this is overwhelmingly good news about a new king. Overwhelmingly good news about war being over. And I wonder if you understand what I'm saying when I say those words. I wonder, have you heard this good news yet? I mean, really heard it. As a friend of mine says, if you don't think this good news is the very best news you have ever heard, and I mean that, the very best, then you can be absolutely sure you have not understood it. If it's not better than the best promotion you could possibly get at work, the best job, the best marriage, the most beautiful house, and the birth of your firstborn child, if it's not better than all of that, infinitely better, then you can be sure you've not understood it. So what is it? What is this good news? Jesus Christ. The reason Mark opens his book with two ancient prophecies, one from Malachi and one from Isaiah about 700 years before Jesus' birth, the reason he does that is because he wants us to understand that this good news isn't just coming out of the blue. It is good news that God has been preparing to announce for a long, long time, even before the creation of the universe. And the good news is Jesus Christ. Although our translation here says it's good news about Jesus Christ, actually, Jesus himself is the good news, as Mark will go on to explain. Now, it isn't always the case that your name describes the way your life will turn out. My name, for example, my name apparently means fair-haired. But Jesus' name is loaded with significance. In Aramaic, the language Jesus himself spoke, his name is Yeshua. It's a name that means salvation. Salvation. As we'll see over the coming weeks, Jesus did indeed come to save. He's good news because his life and death are the greatest rescue mission the world has ever seen. And this rescuer isn't just anyone. This rescuer, as you can see, just look down there, is called Christ. Now that's crucial to understand. Christ, as you know, is not Jesus' surname. It's a title, like president or prime minister. And it means God's only chosen king, the anointed one, the Messiah. That's his name. That's what it means. And that's the stunning truth that Mark is announcing here. God himself has sent his rescuer. Let me just pause here for a minute. I wonder if you're underwhelmed by that as good news. God has sent his rescuer. Maybe you feel curiously anticlimactic about that. Is it really good news he's done that? Is it the kind of good news that would make you hug complete strangers? Really? If you do feel strangely underwhelmed, if you don't see what it has to do with you, could it be it's because you don't know you're in need of rescue? Could that be the reason? The people of Judea, if you look down in verse 5 there, they know that they do need rescuing. They know that they're not even living up to their own standards, let alone the blazing purity of Almighty God, their Creator. They know they need rescuing because one day they know they will stand before God and they know they will have their lives judged. They know that day is coming. I wonder, do you know it? Do you realize that? There will be a day when our lives, even the things that are kept in the darkest corners, are just thrown open to the light and exposed and judged. Do you realize that? The problem is there is a huge rift that exists between the people we know we are deep down, if we're being honest, the people we are behind closed doors, and the loving Creator God who created us. That rift, that huge gulf, that's what the Bible calls sin. It's the darkness inside us we know is there. It's the stain that remains on our hearts no matter how hard we try and disinfect it. The difference between the people we know we ought to be and the people we really are. And that is why baptism is such a huge issue here in these first 15 verses. I wonder if you noticed it. Baptism's a symbol of being washed clean, of being forgiven of sin, of dying to the old self and being raised to a new life of purity. So in verse 5, they come to John the Baptist in their thousands to be baptized. But notice what John says to them in verse 7. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. What he's saying in effect is, I can only offer you a symbol of cleansing, a symbol of forgiveness, of being washed clean, a promise that looks forward to the reality. But after me, someone is coming who really will be able to rescue you, who really will be able to do that. And just to say, in Jewish culture, untying sandals was a task considered too menial even for slaves. John is the one that Jesus called the greatest of all those born of woman. And yet here he is saying of Jesus, I'm not even worthy to be this person's slave. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Why is that? Why is he not worthy? Because verse 8, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Whereas water only cleans you on the outside, the Holy Spirit will clean you on the inside too. God's Spirit will actually come to live in you because of this Christ, this rescuer who is coming. And then, after all of this build-up, Jesus makes his first appearance in the gospel. But strangely, he comes to be baptized himself. It's interesting, isn't it? If Jesus really is salvation, if that's who he is, if he really is the rescuer, why does he need to be cleansed to be baptized? The reason is that Jesus is deliberately and publicly identifying himself with the people he has come to rescue. Jesus, I don't know how you see Jesus, what your view of him is, or what your view of God is for that matter. But Jesus is not some distant preacher removed from his audience. He is intimately concerned with them, intimately concerned with identifying with them, their lives, their struggles, their temptations. That's what he's doing here. He's putting himself in our place. And it's not the first time in the last time in Mark's gospel that he does that, as we'll see. As we'll see, even in death, especially in death, Jesus identifies with us, taking the punishment we deserve so that we can be freely forgiven our sin and experience the wonder of being back in relationship with our loving Creator. So Jesus identifies with the human beings he's come to rescue, but he also identifies with God himself. That's our next bit, the Son of God. Look at that phrase. Not only does Mark announce right at the start that Jesus is the Son of God, God himself announces it too in verse 9. Did you notice that? At that time, verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." God himself declares that Jesus is his Son. What does that even mean? What does Son of God even mean? We bandy that phrase around, but what does it actually mean? Think of it like this. My friend Rico recently had a beautiful baby boy, Peter. And not only does he look very much like his father, but Peter is very much made of the same stuff. He is flesh and blood, a human being, just like his dad. He's of the same nature and essence as his father, not surprisingly, because, of course, Peter is Rico's son. Well, in the same way, when we say that Jesus is God's son, it means that Jesus is of the same nature and essence as God, his father. Jesus isn't a different sort of being. He is truly, in essence, like his father. Like his father, he is divine. Now, this claim is all over the New Testament, of course. Let me just read one example. Colossians 2, verse 9. In him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's an amazing sentence. Maybe you've heard people say, well, of course, Jesus didn't actually claim to be the Son of God, did he? He never actually said that. Well, actually, that's terribly misleading. Luke chapter 22, verse 17, listen to this. They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" That's pretty direct, isn't it? Jesus replied, "You are right in saying, I am." That's pretty direct too. Jesus very clearly claimed to be divine, to be one with God the Father. And he claimed it not only with his words, but also, as we'll see in the coming weeks, with his actions, with his life. So the description Son of God means that Jesus is God. When we look at Jesus, all the guessing games about who God is, all of those guessing games, stop. I wonder if you felt the weight of that enormous truth. Did you realize that about Jesus? You say, well, I believe in God if I could see him, if I could know him, if I could touch him. Do you realize that if you've been born 2,000 miles away and 2,000 years ago, you could have? You could have. And actually, even now, in 2011, here in London, you still can. When we do what Jesus calls us to do in verse 15, you will know him personally. Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. Repent. In other words, turn around from the direction you're currently going in. Turn around, face God, and believe the good news. When you do that, the Holy Spirit Jesus offers will have come to live in you. Not only will you know Jesus personally through the Spirit, but because of the Spirit, you will know that you know him. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, it says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God themselves. It's remarkable. You know what that means, of course. You know what that means? 0 degrees of separation. That's what that means. 0 degrees of separation between you and God, because his Spirit lives in you. That's what Jesus gives to those who belong to him. It's stunning. Well, that's our time up, so let me draw things together very quickly. When Jesus presented himself to be baptized, he identified with the men and women he came to save. And when he's announced by God to be God's son, he identifies with God himself. Because Jesus is who he is, simultaneously both God and man, he can cry out to you and I for repentance, and at the same time cry out to his Father on our behalf for our forgiveness. Nothing else, no one else can do that. No one. That's why it's true to say that Jesus doesn't bring the gospel to us. He is the gospel. He is the good news. He is the rescue from God. And I hope you'll come back next week as we take our next step in Mark's gospel. Thanks for listening.